All right, now's the time. Take your Bible once again. And this time, open it to the book of Acts, chapter 26 and verse 19. Acts 26, 19 for our study in the Word of God this morning. You'll find Acts 26, 19 on page 1185. If you're using the church Bible this morning. This morning being December 3rd already, 2023. This morning's text is going to begin in Acts 26, 19 and go on down to the end of the chapter in verse 32. And the title of this morning's message is The Career of an Apostle. Last Sunday we had the making of an apostle. This Sunday it's the career of an apostle. And we begin with the story of a man who asked his teenaged son one day what he wanted to be when he grew up. And his son told him that he was looking into a career as a scarecrow. And hearing that, his father told him that he could never make a living as a scarecrow. But his son went on and became one anyway, and now he's outstanding in his field. Standing in his field. Then there's the story of a healthcare worker who helped women have babies in their homes. When she reached her 40s, she began to question her career choice and had an emotional meltdown and left town. I guess you could say she had a midwife crisis. One more. And then there's the man who had a career as a professional rock climbing guy, climbing those rock walls. It was going pretty well, but he started a side business making mattresses so he'd have something to fall back on. Well, speaking of career choices, here in Acts chapter 26, Paul is telling a Roman king named Agrippa how the Lord Jesus Christ had made his career choice for him when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus in a vision and made him an apostle and sent him to the Gentiles. And now, after describing that vision to the king, Paul told him in verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." Once Paul learned that Jesus of Nazareth was God, he knew he couldn't disobey him. And he had to go to the Gentiles like the Lord had told him. But I'm sure he was tempted to disobey him because Jews didn't like Gentiles. So I'm sure that Paul was tempted to do what the Jewish prophet Jonah did when God sent him to some Gentiles who lived in Syria. Jonah said, I'm not going to go give the gospel to those Syrian Gentiles. The Syrians are butchers who make towers out of the skulls of the enemies they conquered, and they deserve to burn in hell and not hear the gospel and get saved. And listen, Paul could have said the same thing. He could have said, I'm not going to give the gospel to these Roman Gentiles who conquered my people of Israel, because they deserve to burn in hell too. But in the end, Paul figured that being an apostle was a better career choice than getting a job feeding whales like Jonah did. Yeah. So, Paul was obedient to the heavenly vision, and he became what Romans 11:13 says in your first reference, the apostle of the Gentiles. But before Paul went to the Gentiles like the Lord told him to do, he did something else first. Something that he talks about in verse 20 in your Bible, where he told the king, but I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. After Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, he continued down the road to Damascus till he got there. And when he got there, he preached to Jews, not Gentiles. At least that's what it says in your next reference in Acts 9, 19, and 20. Then Saul, at Damascus, preached Christ in the synagogues. And then, here in verse 20, it says he went to Jerusalem and Judea, where he preached to even more Jews. And only then did he go to the Gentiles. So he sure took his sweet time in being obedient to the heavenly vision. And you know what? He paid the price for it, as it says in your next reference in Acts 9, 22 and 23. At Damascus, the Jews took counsel to kill him, because they didn't want to believe that the humble carpenter from the despised city of Nazareth was their Messiah. And everywhere Paul went in Jerusalem and Judea, the Jews tried to kill him in those places as well. Until finally, the Lord had to repeat himself in Acts 22, verses 18 and 21, where he told Paul, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not listen to you. They will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Depart unto the Gentiles like I told you. As usual, folks, the Lord knew best. And he knew the Jews wouldn't listen to the gospel. And if Paul had just listened to the Lord in the first place, he could have saved himself a whole lot of trouble. And so will you. So will you if you'll just obey the Lord the first time he tells you to do something in his word. He still knows best, folks. And you can save yourself a whole lot of trouble if you'll just get into the habit of obeying him the first time you read him telling you to do something in the word of God. Now, having said that, if you're feeling kind of bad about all the times that you took your sweet time in beginning to obey the Lord's instructions, I can assure you that the Lord was able to use Paul's slow obedience to do what he said in Romans 10 and verse 21, where God said, "To Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." When Paul went to the Jews instead of the Gentiles, God was able to use Paul's slow obedience to continue to reach out to the people of Israel through Paul's ministry after they rejected the ministry of the 12 apostles. So, even if you have spent most of your life not being obedient to the Lord, I think you're going to find at the judgment seat of Christ that God was able to use you more than you thought he was doing in those days. But I'll tell you this, you'll be a whole lot happier in life if you just learn to obey God right away. But now, here we got to stop and ask, why is Paul telling King Agrippa all this? I mean, why would a Roman king care if Paul preached to Jews before he preached to the Gentiles? Well, what Paul is doing here is defending himself against something that the Jews charged him with back in Acts 21:28. Where they said, "This is the man that teaches all men against the people." The Jews charged him with being against the people of Israel. So to prove that wasn't true, Paul told the king how he ignored the instructions he received from the Lord himself to go to the Gentiles and went to the Jews first because of his love for the Jews. He wasn't against the people of Israel. He was actually on record as saying in Romans 10:1, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And I'm sure that a savvy king like King Agrippa realized that only great love could get a man to ignore instructions from his God. So the point wasn't lost on the king. But verse 20 says, it didn't matter who Paul was preaching to, his message for Jews and Gentiles was the same. He told them both that they should repent and turn to God. And that's actually just two different ways of saying the same thing. Because the word repent means to turn, as you see in your next reference there in Ezekiel 14 and verse 6. "Repent and turn yourselves," Ezekiel said. And he said it again in Ezekiel 18:30. And Hosea 11:8 shows that to repent means to turn. Now the Gentiles in Paul's day needed to repent by making the kind of turn the Thessalonians did in your next reference, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul told them, "Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living God." Gentiles needed to turn from idols to be saved in Paul's day. And Jews needed to turn from their rejection of Christ if they wanted to be saved. Today, most of us had to turn from believing that we could be saved by doing good deeds or good works. Because that's what most people think, isn't it? But verse 20 also says that once we've repented and turned to God, we should do works that are meet for repentance. And that word meet means fitting. If you've repented by turning to God and God has saved your soul, it's only fitting that you do works that are meet for repentance to thank God for saving you, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-10. By grace, by God's grace, are ye saved through your faith. Your faith in Christ's death on the cross for your sins. Salvation, being saved, is the gift of God. It is not of works, not of your doing. For we are God's workmanship. It was the work He did in Christ on Calvary's cross that saves you and creates you in Christ unto good works. When we turn away from thinking we can be saved by good works, we are created in Christ. God makes you what it says in the next reference there in 2 Corinthians 5:17. A new creature. A new creature that is the product of God's workmanship and not the product of our own works. A new creature that's created unto good works. Now, you don't have to do good works for God. You can live selfishly for yourself if you want to. But I want you to take a look at what Paul told Titus in Titus 3 and verse 8. He told him, these things affirm. When you get into the pulpit on Sunday morning, you affirm this. That they which have believed might be careful to maintain good works. And then look what he says about that. He says, these things are good and profitable unto men. If you spend your life doing good works for God, you're going to find life is a whole lot more profitable than if you live it selfishly for yourself. You've got God's word on that. Well, once Paul proved to King Agrippa that the Jews didn't want him dead because he was against Jews, he went on to tell them the real reasons they wanted him dead in verse 21, where he told King Agrippa, for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Now, over the past few weeks and months in our studies in the book of Acts, we have seen there's two causes why the Jews wanted Paul dead. The first was because he preached that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. That was a cause that the Roman governor Festus had already explained to King Agrippa in your next reference there. In Acts 25:14-19, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, the Jews brought accusation of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. The Jews knew what we've talked about in weeks past. They knew that the resurrection of Christ proved he was God in the flesh. So, if he really did rise from the dead, that meant they had crucified the man who was God in the flesh. And that was too horrible to even fathom. So naturally, they wanted to kill Paul for preaching that Christ had risen from the dead. But the Jews also wanted Paul dead for the cause of saying that God had sent him to the Gentiles. Do you remember what happened when he told the Jews, that God sent him to the Gentiles in your next reference? Back in Acts 22, verses 21 and 22, he's talking about what God said to him. The Lord said to him, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles." Then what happened? They gave him audience unto this word, and then said, "Away with such a fellow, for it is not fit that he should live." The Jews wanted to kill Paul for bringing salvation to the Gentiles because they'd been kicked around by the Gentiles throughout their entire history, and they didn't want him to get saved. So for those two causes, the Jews were trying to kill him. And they'd been trying to kill him for years. And the only reason Paul was still alive is because of what he says back in verse 22 in your Bible. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." The only way Paul was able to continue to preach the resurrection of Christ to the Gentiles was because of what it says there. He'd obtained help from God time after time. When he got stoned to death back in Acts 14... the Lord raised him from the dead. Well, I would find that very helpful, wouldn't you? Then in Acts 21, God helped Paul by using the Roman army to save him from the Jews. Then in Acts 23, God helped Paul by using Paul's little nephew to save him from the Jews. And with help like that, Paul was able to continue to do what it says there in verse 22 and witness to small people like a little boy named Timothy back in Acts 14 and that young demon-possessed girl back in Acts 16 and to great people like the Roman governor Felix, the Roman governor Festus, and even King Agrippa himself here. But how could Paul say that he went around saying none other things than that which Moses and the prophets said would come? I mean, by this time in the book of Acts, Paul had already written the book of Romans. And in Romans 16:25, he describes his preaching as the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. So the question is, if Paul's message was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets, how can he say here that he preached none other things than what prophets like Moses said would come? Well, the things that Moses and the prophets said would come are in verse 23, the next verse in your Bible. They said that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and that he would show light to the people of Israel, and to the Gentiles. The prophets preached all of that. And so did Paul. The prophet Isaiah predicted that Christ would die in Isaiah 53. We didn't give you that reference, but if you're not familiar with Isaiah 53, you need to go home and familiarize yourself with that passage. There's no Bears game this afternoon. Give you plenty of time to read Isaiah 53, right? And while you're at it, study Psalm 22. Because Psalm 22 predicts that Christ would die and rise again. And Psalm 16 predicted that he would rise again too. And those things were part of Paul's message as well. But now, back in verse 23, don't get confused when Paul says that Christ was the first to rise from the dead. The prophets Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead in the Old Testament, as you know if you've read the Bible through. And the Lord himself raised three people from the dead in the New Testament. But here's the thing about that. Those people just got their old lives back and died again. Jesus Christ was the first to rise from the dead with resurrection life. Never to die again. And that's the kind of life I want after I die. How about you?
Amen.
But verse 23 says that the prophets also predicted that the Lord would show spiritual light to the people of Israel and to the Gentiles. Isaiah predicted he'd show light to Israel in your next reference in Isaiah 9, 1 to 6. Passage you'll hear a lot this month. But in Galilee, you know, where Jews like the 12 apostles lived. In Galilee, people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name will be called Wonderful, with a capital W. Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Son that was born, is the Everlasting Father. And he was the Prince of Peace. So obviously, the Lord showed light to the Jews, right? But, in your next reference, Isaiah was eavesdropping one day on something the father said to his son. In Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, he said, I, the Lord, will give thee, son, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes and do all the other miracles the Lord did. So the Lord was sent to open the eyes of the Gentiles as well and help them see light. But here's the thing. The prophets weren't the only one to preach that Christ would show light to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Paul preached those things too, right? But he also preached much more than those things. We know he preached more than Christ's death and resurrection because your next reference says that he started with Christ's death and resurrection. Look at Acts 17, 2 and 3, where it says, Paul, as his manner was, in other words, wherever he went, this is how he started his message. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. What's that next word? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again. Paul opened with that message, and then, if they received that message, he went on to preach the mystery. The mystery that Moses and the prophets knew nothing about. He went on to preach the mystery by shining the light of grace to the Jews and Gentiles. And not just the light of the New Testament like we talked about last Sunday. If you didn't follow that, it's in the bulletin, and make sure you understand that point. So, when Paul says he preached none other things than what Moses and the prophets said, he meant he didn't preach anything that was contrary to what Moses and the prophets said. He's using that word other the way he did when he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3, teach no other doctrine. And he meant the doctrine found in Paul's epistles. The doctrine of grace, right? But that didn't mean that that's all he wanted Timothy to teach. Because he also told him in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 4:2 that all scripture is profitable for doctrine. So preach all scripture. Preach the word. Folks, there's other doctrines in other parts of God's word that Paul wanted Timothy to teach and us too. So teach no other doctrine means don't teach anything contrary to Pauline doctrine, right? And here, preaching none other things than what Moses and the prophets said should come meant teaching nothing contrary to what Moses and the prophets said. And Paul didn't. His message agreed with what the Old Testament prophet says, as it says in Acts 15 and verse 15, where James heard about what Paul was preaching and he said, "To this agree the words of the prophets." So Paul wasn't lying here when he said he preached what the prophets preached. He just preached some new things that they didn't preach. Things that God kept secret from the prophets. But as soon as Paul said that Christ had risen from the dead, the Roman governor Festus, who was also here with King Agrippa, interrupts Paul in verse 24. And he says, "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad.'" And you know why he said that. Pagans like Festus didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Didn't we learn that back in Acts 17:32? Where the people of Athens, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked, and the rest of them shined him on, the passage goes on to say. When pagans heard anybody suggest that it was possible for dead people to rise up out of their graves, they figured that guy has to be mad as a hatter and cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, if you remember that old commercial. The funny thing is, Festus didn't interrupt Paul in the earlier part of this chapter when he was telling Agrippa how he used to go around executing Christians. Festus didn't think that was mad. He thought, yeah, I could see where you'd want to slaughter people who don't believe what you believe. That's how the world thinks. Yeah, that's not mad. But preaching that resurrection is right, that's madness. But here, I think this is funny, because after he blurts out that Paul was mad, he suddenly remembers King Agrippa was a Jew who believed the Old Testament prophets, and he just called it madness to believe what the Old Testament prophets said about resurrection. So right away he adds, "Much learning has made you mad, Paul. Only learned men believe the Jewish prophets." You know, he's worried about his job there. But isn't it interesting that Festus accused Paul of having too much learning, and the 12 apostles got accused of not having enough learning? Look at Acts 4:13. "They saw Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned." You see, folks, men like Festus, who don't want to believe the gospel, are always going to find fault with people who preach the gospel. Aren't you glad that God can use all kinds of preachers? Learned ones like Paul and unlearned ones like most of us. God can even use you, folks, just as long as you remember to do what it says there and be beside yourself for the Lord. In other words, you need to be crazy about him. When Paul got accused of being crazy, look what he said in 2 Corinthians 5:13. whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. You've heard of being crazy like a fox? We need to be crazy like an apostle. Crazy like the Apostle Paul. Crazy for the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember, and if not, maybe you've read about how Senator Barry Goldwater, back in 1968, was running for president. And he got accused of being an extremist. And he said something that became a famous quote. He said, "Extremism in defense of liberty is no vice." And you know what? It is no vice to be extremely excited about the things of God either. Do you remember what happened in your next reference when the prophet Elisha told a man to go anoint a man named Jehu, king of Israel, by pouring oil on top of his head? Well, when that happened, it says in 2 Kings 9:11, Jehu came forth to the servants of his lord, and one of them said to him, "Are you okay? Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee?" Jehu's servants thought you had to be stark raving mad to walk up to a man and pour oil on top of his head. When all he was trying to do was anoint him king of Israel. And you know what? When you make the Lord Jesus Christ your king, by obeying what he says in his word, people are going to say you're mad because you're doing something they don't understand. Oftentimes, how could he do something just like that guy poured oil? He's pouring oil, and they didn't understand that either. Got to be mad, right? When people think you're mad for obeying the Lord and getting excited about him, you know what you should do? You should say what David said when he got accused of getting a little crazy, expressing his joy for the Lord. He said in 2 Samuel 6:21 and 22, "It was before the Lord that I got carried away, and I'll be more vile than this." I love that. In other words, he said, if you think I got a little crazy for the Lord, you ain't seen nothing yet. And when men say you're crazy for the Lord, you tell them. You tell them you ain't seen crazy yet, but it's coming. And then go out and live a mad life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, after Festus called Paul mad, look what Paul called Festus in Acts 26 and verse 25. But Paul said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus. I speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Paul had such respect for his rulers, even rulers that didn't deserve any respect, like Festus. He had such respect for his rulers that when Festus called him mad, he called him noble. That's grace in action, folks. I mean, do you give nice names to men who give you insulting names? That's grace in action. Now, he was respectful, but he also respectfully told him that he wasn't mad. That he was speaking words of truth and soberness. The words he spoke about Christ's resurrection were true. And the words he spoke about how the Lord had made him the apostle of the Gentiles were sober words. He's using the word sober the way he used it in Romans 12:3. Paul said, "I say to every man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Hey, folks, if you think of more highly of yourself than you ought to think, then you're high on something, because you shouldn't. But Paul wasn't thinking too highly of himself when he said that the Lord had picked him and him alone to be the apostle of the Gentiles, because those were words of truth too. He preached words of truth and sobriety. And we know this wasn't the first time that King Agrippa had heard those words, because look at verses 26 and 27 back in your Bible now. Paul says, "For the king," he's talking to Festus, but he says, "King Agrippa knows of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, either the resurrection or my call to the apostleship. None of them were hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." It was evidently common knowledge that the king of Israel, the Roman appointed king of Israel, King Agrippa, believed the Jewish prophets. But it was also common knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, because, as it says there, he hadn't risen from the dead in some out-of-the-way corner of the world like Monkey's Eyebrow, Kentucky. And yes, Virginia, there is a town called Monkey's Eyebrow, Kentucky. Not you, Virginia. You know, the proverbial, yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus. Yes, there is a town called Monkey's Eyebrow, Kentucky. If you're looking for the big town of Paducah, Kentucky, they tell me it's halfway between Monkey's Eyebrow and a town called Possum Trot, Kentucky. Yeah, now we're talking great names. But the Lord hadn't risen from the dead in Possum Trot, Kentucky. He had risen from the dead in Jerusalem, the capital city of the region that Agrippa was the king of. Let me ask you, if a man rose from the dead in Washington, D.C., do you think maybe the president would have heard about it sometime down the road? Sure! So, Agrippa had heard about Christ's resurrection. And we know he almost believed it, because it says in verse 28 now back in your Bible, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And folks, those are some of the saddest words you're ever going to read in your Bible. Because being almost a Christian isn't good enough. Years ago, Hall of Fame hitter Frank Robinson. How many of you remember Frank Robinson? His team was way behind in a Major League Baseball game, and they made an amazing comeback. But they still lost the game 12-11. And after the game, a man said to Frank, "You know, well, you almost won." And Frank answered, "Almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades." And do you know, he's the guy that invented that phrase. Almost getting a ringer in horseshoes gets you 1 point. But almost being a Christian, almost being a Christian gets you nothing but eternity in the flames of hell and the lake of fire. And listen, the Apostle Paul was not about to let Agrippa get away with almost getting saved. In verse 29, Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, Agrippa, but also all that hear me this day, including Festus, were both almost and altogether such as I am. Except these bonds, these chains he was wearing because of his being in prison. Paul had been fully persuaded to be a Christian on Damascus Road. And he says, I wish you were too, Agrippa. And all the rest of you people too. All except for those chains he wore. He wouldn't wish those on anybody. And listen, Paul's words there were so moving and so touching that Agrippa had to cut him off before he said something that did persuade him to be a Christian. Look what happened in verse 30 after he said those words. When he had thus spoken, the king, Agrippa, rose up before he could say anything that could convince him to be a Christian, and the governor Festus, and Bernice, King Agrippa's sister, who was also his significant other, and they that sat with him. And when they were gone aside, this is Luke writing this, and he knew by the Spirit what they said between themselves. When they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. King Agrippa found Paul innocent of all charges. But he couldn't dismiss the charges against Paul because he appealed to Caesar, and now only Caesar could dismiss the charges against Paul. So it looks like Paul goofed in appealing to Caesar. But when we're studying when all that happened earlier, we saw that at the time he made the best decision that he could based on what he knew at the time. And I remind you of that because there's going to be times in your life when you make the best decision that you can make about something, and it's not going to work out good for you either. But what does Paul say about that in Romans 8, 28 and 29? He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Now listen, don't read that verse the wrong way. It doesn't say that all things that happen to you are good. I don't have to tell you that's not true. It says all things work together for good. Because God can take all the bad things that happen to you and work good in you, spiritual good. The kind Paul talks about in your last reference in Romans 5, 3 and 4, when he says tribulation works patience and experience and hope. Well, I'd call those spiritually good things, wouldn't you? And God uses tribulation, the troubles in your life, to work those good things in you. Let me ask you a question. If God reached down and miraculously, supernaturally made you patient, would that be a good thing? Sure. Well, that's what he did at Pentecost. He filled those people with his Spirit, and they couldn't sin. They were patient as could be. But that is not how he makes us patient today. Today in the dispensation of grace, Romans 5 says he uses tribulation to make us patient. He takes all your troubles and works them together for your spiritual good if you remember you're called according to God's purpose. Because God's purpose for your life isn't to keep bad things from happening to you. It's to conform you to the image of His Son. Was His Son a patient man? Well, sure. Well, tribulation can conform you to be like Him. Now, at the rapture, God's going to conform you to be like Him miraculously, all at once, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Aren't you glad of that? But folks, in the meantime, He takes the bad things that happen to you and uses them to conform you to His Son's image. Unless you kick against the process that He's trying to work in you by griping and complaining about your tribulations. If you do that, you're just going to be miserable all the time. And you're going to stay conformed to the image of Adam. The image that you inherited when you were born. The one that likes to gripe and complain about tribulations, right? But if you love God so much that all you care about is His purpose for your life, God can make you a patient, hopeful Christian. Isn't that what you want in life? Remember what I told you about how to carve an elephant? You start with a 10-ton block of stone and you chip away everything that doesn't look like an elephant. Right? Well, that's what God wants to do with you, using your troubles. He wants to use them to chip away everything that doesn't look like His Son. And conform you to His image. And if that's what you want in life, say amen. Yeah. Heavenly Father, we're thankful. It's hard to say, but we thank You for the tribulations in our life. When we understand what You're doing with them, why You allow them, we know that You've got, as we mentioned, You know best. You always know best. You're looking down the road to eternity, and You're looking for our own happiness in this life. So may we do what Paul said there in Romans 5 and rejoice in tribulations, knowing the good things they can work for us. Teach us those things. Burn those truths into our hearts this morning. We pray in the Savior's name.